Turn in your Bibles, if you will, and remain standing to Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to begin our reading back where we left off the last time. We're going to be focusing on verses 16 to 20. But we're going to begin this morning at verse 9. Hear now the inspired word of God. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we would once again simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, to the end that sinners would be converted, that the saints would be encouraged, your church would be built up, that you would receive glory, and the name of our Savior would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, those of us who have grown up on Long Island, you know, sometimes we forget that this is an island. We are, in fact, surrounded by water. And as such, water really has a big impact on most families who live here. Growing up, I had many friends who owned boats, even though my family was never into boating per se. But so over the years, with so many friends who were into boating and fishing, I've done my fair amount of fishing. I've done everything from going out on one of the bays in a small rowboat for flounder, and I've also gone on some rather large boats and done some shark fishing or tuna fishing out off of Montauk. But no matter what size the boat, or even the ship for that matter, one of the most important pieces of equipment on a boat or a ship is the anchor. If you desire to stay in one spot on the water, it is impossible without an anchor. And if the anchor is too small or inefficient, it will cause you problems. I can remember once even just being out on the Great South Bay in a little rowboat and having to constantly reset the anchor because it just kept breaking loose. It was just one of those little flimsy metal anchors, and no matter what we tried to do, we just couldn't hook, and we just kept drifting. And, you know, we had just found the right spot, too. You fishermen, you know that, right? When you find the spot, you don't want to leave that when the fish start biting. But, you know, the anchor is used in both times of storm, but even when it's calm. Now, in the midst of a storm, a poor anchor can really wreak a lot of havoc on a ship or a boat. And, you know, the reliability of the anchor is important for the welfare of all the people in the boat itself, and the passengers. But in calm seas, you can drift without even realizing it, and you can drift for a long time if that anchor breaks loose. And in fact, in nautical circles, the stories abound of those who have relied upon an anchor only to find themselves running aground. In our text for today, our hope in Christ is likened to an anchor. Our hope is that which keeps us secure and keeps us from drifting away when all seems to be going well. And it's that which keeps us secure and from being tossed about when the going gets tough. It's on both sides. Now, I want to remind you again a little bit of the context of the book of Hebrews here. Remember that one of the main purposes of the book of Hebrews is the author's exhorting the Hebrew Christians not to lapse back into the old covenant. And to accomplish this, the author sets before the theme of the superiority of Christ. And in chapters 1 to chapter 2, around verse 18, he showed that Christ is superior to the angels. And then from chapter 3 to chapter 4, he showed that Christ was superior to Moses. And then starting in chapter 4, about verse 14, he began a discourse showing that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. In general, and to the high priesthood of Aaron in particular. And in chapter 5, the author introduced that mysterious person of Melchizedek, and he talks about the high priesthood of Melchizedek. And then he begins, and this is the portion of Scripture we're in, and I love what John Brown, the Puritan commentator, says. He says, he calls it a cautionary digression or a pastoral digression. Now, if you've been in church for any period of time, you know that we pastors, we can certainly take and digress for a while. Usually I try to warn you when I'm going to digress, but I don't always do that. Sometimes I digress without me realizing I'm digressing, like I'm doing now. But in this pastoral digression, he warns the Hebrews that they had become dull of hearing. They had stopped learning, and they had become sluggish. In fact, he tells them that they should have been teachers, but now they needed to be taught the elementary principles all over again. And then he warned of the great apostasy to those who have benefited from the grace of God and then have walked away. He told them that those people are quite possibly beyond the mercy of God. A sobering thought. But then he encouraged fellow Hebrew Christians by telling them that he had greater expectations of them. For they had shown fruits of salvation in their lives. And in the wake of the warning of the great apostasy, he exhorts them to come to the full assurance of salvation. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw that this assurance of hope is necessary for the spiritual growth and health as a Christian, for all of us. And then following, the portion of Scripture that's between what we studied 2 weeks ago and today is the author uses Abraham as a sermon illustration. And he talks about the faith of Abraham and the hope of the promise that he had. And now we come to his conclusion of this digression, if you will, and a conclusion to the matter of the assurance of hope. And the author asserts that this great hope is absolutely necessary to keep the Christian rooted and grounded in faith. It is essential to keep him from being swayed in his faith. It is essential to keep him moving forward. It is the same assurance of hope that you and I have that brings us to maturity in Christ and at the same time is a product of maturity. It's kind of like dependent upon one another. Because faith gives birth to hope, and hope in turn strengthens faith. Faith and hope working together produce the pursuit of holiness. And in this hope, it is this hope that we have as an anchor of our souls. Now I hope this portion of Scripture, before we get right into the text, is familiar to everyone. Because if it's not, just look at the front of our bulletin. And every Sunday, there we have it right down at the bottom. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. And so this text should have even greater meaning to us here at Hope Reformed Baptist Church. This is one of the texts that we used when we were thinking about naming the church. This one and the text in Jeremiah, where he says that, I have the plans I have for you, a hope and a future. So now let's look into the text. Verses 16 and 17, we read this. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Now, isn't it incredible that God interposes with an oath? You know, we read a few minutes ago about the promise God made to Abraham after he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And God swore with an oath that his promise would be fulfilled. If we go back to the original text in Genesis, after the whole incident where you, and I'm sure you all remember the story, where Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac on that altar, and then of course God intervened and provided the ram. But God says this in Genesis 22, verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." What is the purpose of oaths in general? Well, look at verse 16 again. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. So why do men take oaths? Basically, because we do not trust each other. That's really the bottom line. Men recognize that other men can and do lie. Not us, of course. But the other guy is always susceptible to lying. We would never do that. And so what they do is they call upon each other to swear an oath, testifying to the truthfulness of their word. And the oath is usually made in the name of God. And by the way, if you are a Christian, it is the only way you should ever make an oath, is in the name of God. And of course they do that because men figure that invoking the name of God, who is greater than all men, that will settle the matter. You know, now this is true in court testimony. You're still asked to swear. And also on legal documents. You know, usually a sworn affidavit that is notarized is considered a legal document. You know, sometimes, though, the distrust can be so great that even a notarized document is not acceptable. Let me give you an example. As you know, and I know you're all praying for us as we're preparing to adopt another child from Ukraine, let me just give you a little bit of an idea of what you have to go through in the international scene so that people accept a document as being trustworthy. What we have to do is, when we get a document, for example, whether it's even a birth certificate over here, a marriage certificate, and all the paperwork that we need, we have to go and get true and accurate copies of those, and usually by a notary. We have to have them notarized. But that's not quite enough for the international legalities. Then we have to take those notarized documents to the county clerk in which they were notarized and have the county clerk certify that the notary is a true and accurate notary. That's still not enough. After the county clerk puts his seal on it, we then have to take it to the Secretary of State of New York, which is in New York City, and they put a certification on it that the county clerk is in fact the elected county clerk of that county, and that they have the right to issue the notaries. And that process is called an apostille, which was actually adopted by an international council in 1961 in The Hague, which is the legal way of doing business, so that if we have these documents, now they will be accepted in Ukraine, in the Ukrainian courts, as these are true and accurate copies. Now, that's quite a process to go through, just so that they say, well, yes, that birth certificate is real. That's, in essence, what is going on. Oaths are necessary because men do lie, even about important issues, don't they? But what is the purpose of God's oath? Certainly it's not the same. You see, God condescended to man's custom, not so he could be verified, but to give more assurance to man who wavers in his faith. Look at verse 17 again. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. See, it's not necessary for God to swear an oath. He swore it by himself because there is no one greater than he. But he did it to show us, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose. In other words, the swearing of the oath changed nothing in God's plan or purpose. It was designed to change the doubt that was in man's heart. I find it interesting the phrase that God uses here. The unchangeableness of his purpose. Boy, now that phrase is jam-packed with theological importance. And it's extremely relevant to us today. You know, we are faced with the proliferation of poor theology in churches today. And in fact, the most popular view of theology today says that God has changed his plan for man to date 6 times. And will change it 1 more time in, quote, the near future, any day now. You know, it's bad enough to say that God abandoned his plan A and instituted plan B. But this view says that we're on plan F and plan G is right around the corner. Friends, the clear message of Scripture is that God's plan and purpose is not subject to change. What the Bible tells us is that the persons of the Trinity entered into a covenant with each other in eternity past. And that covenant was to save a people for God's own possession, for himself. God looked down the corridors of time to a work he was going to do and elected a people from among a stiff-necked and rebellious human race. And then God set his love upon these people before the foundation of the world was laid. God the Father chose the people not for any good thing in them, nor for any work which they had done, because they had not even been born yet. And not for any good thing that they would do in the future, because they were incapable of doing anything to please him anyway. He chose them for his own good pleasure and for his purpose and according to his will that he would be glorified. And he gave these people to his son, who covenanted with his father to die for these people to pay the ransom for their sins. And the Holy Spirit covenanted together with the Father and the Son to convict men of their sins, to regenerate their hearts, and to draw them through the Father through Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit indwells them and gives them the power to turn from their sin and to pursue holiness in their lives. That is the eternal covenant of God. And a shame on anybody who would tinker with that covenant, or to say that it needs to be changed or altered in any way. And then what happens in history, Abraham was chosen by God to be the one through whom Jesus would come to earth and save his people. And so in that sense, Abraham was not given a new covenant, but he was brought into the eternal covenant that God had made within the Trinity with himself in eternity past. And the promise was that through him, the eternal covenant was to come to mankind. And so the promise was given that through him and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And to show the unchangeableness of that promise, God interposed with an oath. But you know, there's even more in that verse. The heirs of the promise. The promise wasn't just to Abraham. It was to the heirs of the promise as well. Now, who are the heirs of the promise? Quite simply, it's all those for whom Christ has died. Those whom the Father has given to the Son. Those whom the Holy Spirit regenerates. Now, from our perspective, it's all those who believe on Jesus Christ. The heirs of salvation are the elect of God. And this promise which God swore with an oath was not just for Abraham, but for all of his heirs as well. But because he swore with an oath, God has backed up this promise with his own character. Now that's not to be trifled with. Look at verse 18. We find that this promise is backed up by God's own immutability and his integrity, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Now, the two unchangeable things are God's promise and his oath. You see, to help us give us assurance of hope, because of our weakness, God places before us his characteristic, first, of immutability. Now that means his unchangeableness. God cannot lie. He cannot change. James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You see, so God has given his unchangeable promise and backed it up with his unchangeable oath. And then he puts his integrity on the line as well. Look again at verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Part of the character of God, of his being God, is that he cannot lie. He is the source of absolute truth because he is the essence of truth in his very being. Apart from God, truth has no meaning. And because he is truth, his word is also truthful. That's what Jesus says in John 17:17. He says, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, all of this is given to us by way of accommodation to our weakness as sinful men. God didn't have to do any of this. He is God. He didn't have to prove anything to anybody. It's for our benefit, for our weakness, that we may have strong encouragement. That's what verse 18 says. Notice that the encouragement is not mere encouragement. Look at the way he was. Strong encouragement. The fact that God has gone to these great lengths is not a trifling matter. If God has made a promise, no one has a right to question that promise or ask him to swear an oath. But he did it on his own. No one has the right to say or even suggest that God is a liar. God has always been proven to be true. Men have always been proven to be the liars. Show me a man who says God has lied, and I'll show you the biggest liar of all. And so all of these things together are for our benefit, so that we may be strongly encouraged. You know, most of us are far too short on hope and assurance. And God has given us all of this assurance and encouragement to build us up in our most holy faith. That's the purpose of this whole portion of Scripture here. But this does have some negative implications as well, which we must address. In light of all of this, those who fail to believe the promises of God are on very dangerous ground. Because if God has condescended in such a way as he has, and you don't believe him, what you are saying is you don't believe his promise or his oath. And if you refuse to believe that God will save you to the uttermost, then in essence, you are calling God a perjurer. There's no other way of saying it. Because he has sworn, and then if you look at the definition, the legal definition of perjury, God has sworn by the greatest oath that he could swear, by his own name. And if you say, I don't believe you, you are saying, God, you have perjured yourself. Because what you're saying is, God's word can't be trusted. And my friends, if you do that, you are risking the sin of blasphemy. Well, perhaps not risking, you are committing the sin of blasphemy. But this also has ramifications for those who still seek signs and wonders from heaven. I believe that all these people who walk around seeking signs and wonders to demonstrate that God has heard and is answering their prayers are walking on that same dangerous path. For example, those who say that you can lose your salvation, they're risking the same thing as well. You see, if God has promised and then interposed with an oath, and he cannot lie, then why are you seeking something else? Why are you seeking another sign? Because what you're saying is, well, I don't believe everything you told me. That's failing to trust in the word of the living God. Well, let's continue. And who are those who receive this encouragement? Look again at verse 18. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. You know, here we just have another description of the heirs of promise. It's just in a different phrasing. We are described as fugitives or even refugees. What have we fled from? From the bondage of sin. We are those who have been freed from our sin. We have been raised from death to life. Our blind eyes have been made to see. And so we flee from sin and its bondage, and we flee to safety in the arms of our Savior. And the author says we are those who have laid hold of the hope that is set before us. You see, the one whom Christ saves flees from his earthly slavery, and he reaches, he lays hold of this great hope, this promise that is set before us. You know, the word hope in this context is a figure of speech. It's called a metonymy. That's a hard one to say. What it means is, and the meaning is worth better than my pronunciation of it, it means that one word is used for a whole concept that it represents. For example, in international circles, when somebody says, well, Washington says, basically what they're saying, this is the position of the United States of America. The word Washington is used as a symbol of the entire policy of the United States of America. The author here uses the word hope as meaning Christ and the whole plan of redemption and the promise associated with it. That's a big concept. Boy, I think we chose the right name for this church, didn't we? If it means all of that. You see, we, the heirs of the promise, are those who have been strongly encouraged and have fled from sin and sought refuge in the hope that is set before us. And remember what the author's desire is. What is this little digression he's in here? That we realize the full assurance of hope. And now we come to the climax of this whole pastoral digression of the author. In verse 19, as we look at the importance of this hope. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil. This hope is an anchor of the soul. Now, let us remember what we've seen about hope and faith and the difference between them and the difference of assurance. I want to give you this quote from John Brown again. I think in this particular portion of Hebrews, John Brown, I think, has just nailed it. Listen to what he says. Faith is the belief of what God reveals respecting the way of salvation. Hope is the expectation of obtaining that salvation. The assurance of faith is a full persuasion of the truth of what God reveals. The assurance of hope is a full expectation of obtaining what God has promised. You see the difference. And now we see that this hope, the assurance of that hope that we are to realize, is called the anchor of our souls. This is such an important concept. Remember the function of an anchor. It is the anchor that holds the ship solid in one spot. In the times of great storms, the anchor will prevent the ship from crashing into land or into another ship or just being destroyed. It is this hope that keeps us anchored to the truth of God's word when trouble strikes. All through the ministry of Jesus, all through the epistles, we see and we are told expressly that the Christian life is not an easy one. Those who receive the blessing and the promises of God will have tribulation in this world. You will have those who will try to shake your faith by intellectual arguments. College students, I'm sure you got this a lot. You will have those who ridicule you and poke fun at you for being a Christian. And possibly you may even come across those who will persecute you in one way or another. And what the author is telling us here, it is this hope, the assurance of this hope, that will keep you anchored to the truth during the storms of life. This hope will keep your soul safe from harm. It is this hope that will not let us crash and be destroyed in the midst of intellectual arguments and when life seems to come down around us. When you have the full assurance of hope that the promises of God are true and certain, then you will not waver when the storms of life come your way. You will be like Job, who says, "Shall I accept the good things from God and not the bad?" You will believe the words of the Apostle Paul, who said that even those bad things will work together for good, if you're called according to His name. If you do not have that full assurance of hope, you'll begin to have doubts. You will waver. You'll begin to question God. But remember that the anchor is also used in calm seas. It's not just during the tough times. And our hope works in this way as well. Because in the times when things seem to be calm and everything is okay, we can be unaware of subtle changes around us. We can be lulled into a false sense of security, just like a man sitting in a rowboat who doesn't see that there's a current, and if he doesn't throw the anchor down, the next thing you know, he's miles away from where he thought he was going to be. The Christian life can be the same way. You may be going and everything may be coming up rosy. You got a raise at work. You know, you've married the most beautiful girl in the world. You've got beautiful children who are all going to go into modeling. And, you know, everything just seems, and you've inherited, you know, $1 million from, you know, Publishers Clearinghouse. I mean, and everything is just going your way. And all of a sudden you look up and you're miles from where your faith started. You see, our full assurance of hope keeps us anchored during those subtle times, the calm times. Because when we are sure of the truthfulness of the promises of God, then even the subtle changes will be prevented by the anchor which is firmly secured to the rock. And that's what we see next in the phrase. This is so beautiful, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. See, it gives both stability and security. This assurance of hope is not a flimsy, inadequate anchor that will pull loose. But like the God who gives us the promises, it is immovable. It is unchangeable. The anchor is grounded in the truth of God's holy, unchanging word. And so it is absolutely sure and steadfast. It cannot be shaken. Now, the author kind of changes, and this is interesting. He changes. He goes from that nautical analogy, and he gives us a little different one. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. But look at what he does here. And one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice he goes from the nautical analogy now to an ecclesiastical analogy. And it is one which the Hebrews knew very well. The reference is to the veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. That was the place, if you remember, reserved for the high priest. It was the place that symbolized the very presence of God among his people. And now this analogy he gives us, he says, and our hope is said to bring us within this veil. This hope brings us into the very presence of God because Jesus, our hope, has gone before us as a forerunner. But we know that Jesus has not entered the holy place that was made with hands, but he entered the heavenly one. When Christ was crucified, the veil in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. The secret place of God was open to the sight of all. The sacrifice of Jesus rendered the holy place in the temple superfluous. It was no longer needed. And Jesus has entered into the holy place in heaven as a man, as the God-man, as a forerunner of all the heirs of the promises of God. We will enter heaven because Christ has paved the way for us. He has gone ahead of us. He paid the price for our sin. He rose from the grave and entered into heaven as the first fruit of the resurrection. And then we who are his will follow him all according to the unchanging plan of God. So our hope is in Christ, who has accomplished the salvation that was determined for us before the foundation of the world was laid. This hope is so sure that there's only one reason why it's called hope. It's only hope in that the finale has not occurred yet. Romans 8, verse 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. You see, our hope is not wishful thinking. It is sure, it is steadfast, it is based upon the unchangeable promises of God who cannot lie, it is backed up by his unchangeable oath. Have I used that word enough this morning? Unchangeable? Unchangeable, unchangeable, unchangeable. I'm going to say it a few more times. I want you to get it. It's unchangeable. So much of theology today talks about God's plans changing. The scripture is clear that this is based upon the unchangeable promises of God who cannot lie. It is backed up by his unchangeable oath. This hope is in Christ, who has entered the veil ahead of us and has become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. See, now with this verse, the author has brought us full circle. Remember, he introduced Melchizedek. And now he's going to go back into Melchizedek. This is that pastoral digression that we have looked upon. And he returns to the main point. And what is his main point? The superiority of the priesthood of Christ, because Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priesthood that is far superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And our hope is anchored to the promise of God through the eternal priesthood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Not a priesthood that was meant to pass away like the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. You know, if you talk to any sailor, he will tell you just how important a good anchor is. A poor anchor will pull loose and cause the ship to suffer harm. It's very foolish to put your faith in an anchor that can't do the job properly. But you know, for the Christian, we don't have that problem. We have an anchor that is both sure and steadfast. And this hope we have in Christ, it's important for us. It is important for us to come to the full assurance of that hope. For a Christian not to have the full assurance of hope is like dropping an anchor overboard with no line attached to it. You've probably seen that in some cartoons, haven't you? Remember some of the cartoons, throw the anchor overboard. There it goes. No line. That's how foolish it is for a Christian not to have this full assurance. Because an anchor that's sitting on the bottom with no line attached to it isn't doing the boat any good, no matter how sure and steadfast it is. And see, the exhortation from the author of Hebrews is clear. Don't be one of those who doesn't come to full maturity. Don't be one who must remain on milk and not solid food. Don't be one who is in grave danger of apostasy and moving beyond the grace of God. But be one of those who is convinced of better things. Those who possess fruit accompanying salvation. Be one who realizes the full assurance of hope. Be one who is firmly anchored to the rock, which is Jesus Christ. It is necessary for your spiritual well-being, for your spiritual health. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and once again we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. We thank you, Father, for all these magnificent promises which are ours. They have been guaranteed to us by the work of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, where we have doubted. Forgive us, Father, where we have lacked faith. And Father, I would pray now that you would help each one of us in this room to come to the full assurance of hope. That hope, Father, which is an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. Father, I would pray for the one here who doesn't know you. That even this morning, Father, hearing of the great promises and the way God has condescended, that Father, this morning, that you would be pleased to change their heart. Give them the gift of faith that they might repent of their sin and be saved. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.